Well, good morning again. My name is Travis, and I am one of the pastors here. And I hope you guys did have a good Thanksgiving. Ours was pretty low-key this year. We had a couple of sick kiddos, one sick kiddo. And so we managed to scrape some things out of the fridge, and we had a good celebration anyway. But this morning, we're going to continue on in our Nehemiah series as we look at the renovation brings joy. And we've been in this thing for a while now. Last week, Aaron Green just did a wonderful job as he walked us through chapter 10. And we looked at how God renovates his people through a covenant relationship and calls us to be different, calls us to live lives differently. And so today we're going to look just what the slide there shows, how renovation brings joy as we dig into chapters 11 and 12. But before we do that, would you guys bow your heads with me as we open in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we count it a joy and a privilege to gather together in the name of your Son, Jesus, and open your very word, which in reality is a miraculous gift from above, God. So we just pray that your spirit would be here with us this morning, that you would be moving amongst us, and that you would do what only you can do, that you would transform and shape our hearts and our lives to look more like your Son's, to fall more in love with him, and to walk closer with you in all that we say and think and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I don't know about you guys, if there's any DIYer enthusiasts that like to tackle those renovation problems at home out here. Do we have anybody? A couple, all right. You might enjoy that, you might not. If you throw your spouse into the mix, that can bring a whole other level of excitement, right? Sometimes, you know, you get into those things, and your plan was maybe just to do the bathroom light right above the mirror, and then you start digging into that, and pretty soon you need a new mirror and a new vanity, and your toilet doesn't work anymore. And you're a few weeks into this thing, and you're thinking, man, we bit off more than we can chew. And maybe throughout that process, some emotions that aren't all that great start to creep in. And maybe there's some crabbiness and some negativity, and you start to get snippy and short with each other, and you're wondering, like, maybe you're being asked, like, when are you going to call the contractor? When are you going to get somebody in here who knows what they're doing to make this thing get back together? But you push through, you muscle through, you tough it out, and pretty soon things start to come together. You start to get a glimpse of your project and what it's going to look like when it finishes, and you start to think, like, well, that wasn't all that bad, was it? Like, there were some tough moments, but now here we are, we can see kind of the end in sight, and there's light at the end of the tunnel, and it's like, it wasn't that bad. You maybe even start to feel, you know, a little bit of happiness and a little bit of joy come back into your house and your relationship as this thing starts to come to an end. And that's kind of where we're picking up here in Nehemiah in chapter 11 and 12. The wall has been rebuilt. The people are starting to see glimpses of the holy city coming back to what it once was. And they're starting to see the people's hearts return to God. As Aaron talked about last week, they've re-upped their covenant with him. They've mourned their transgressions. They've repented of their sins. But the thing is that the city of Jerusalem is not yet repopulated yet. So God is working on that as he's working to preserve his people, to preserve his nation, to bring his people back home into relationship with him. So we're going to pick things up in Nehemiah 11, verses 1 through 2. And that says, "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. And the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." And so the picture that we have here is some of the leaders have already committed to settling the town or reestablishing the city and repopulating it. And the city, the wall's now done. So the city's protected by this rebuilt wall, this freshly rebuilt wall. But it's still, there's not a lot of people in the city. So there's still repopulating that needs to happen. There's still some other things that we're going to unpack that need to be happened too. So like good Jewish folks, they cast lots. And that's really like drawing straws to see who's going to be chosen to go and live in the city, because most of the people had been on the outside in the villages and the towns, which most of those villages and towns were not under the rule or the authority of the government at that time. So they had some freedom to worship and do some things and be separated from the stuff that was going on that we've looked at. over the past few chapters here. And so this idea, though, of casting lots is kind of an interesting concept because it's described in other parts of the Old Testament of a way of leaving the decision up to God to make. So even in deciding who they're going to choose and who they're going to send back to go inhabit the city, they're going faithfully after God and seeking his will. And I really see that as an act of obedience of the people to God. And so it says that the people like commended them that were selected. It also says that they commended all who were volunteered. And if you look at that word volunteered in the original language, you see it in other areas of the Old Testament that describes the voluntarily giving of things. There are donations that were given, especially to the temple. So it was this idea of offering themselves. And so these are a group of chosen people, and they kind of win this little lottery to go, or lose it, depending on how you look at it. But they get chosen to go live in Jerusalem. And then you see this other group who may have just volunteered. The theologians and the scholars aren't quite sure if those are two individual groups of people or if it's just one and they're commending them for being chosen. Either way, it doesn't really matter. God's calling his people to re-inhabit his holy city. And these people are effectively an offering themselves, a personal offering. And so Aaron touched on that concept a little bit last week as he dug into this idea of tithing, of giving one-tenth of everything that the people had to the temple, to the service of the Lord, to the people, out of all of their, not just wealth and their possessions, but here we see it now out of their personhood, out of their very lives, of where they live. And the people around them are kind of celebrating them and encouraging them for doing so out of this really faithful obedience that we see here that's at work in the lives of the people. And so it appears that perhaps maybe a number of those people didn't want to move back, right? Because they're still having to like draw the straws to see who's gonna be chosen. And you got to remember, like, the city has been in ruins for 100+ years. The wall has just been rebuilt, so there's still restoration and things to happen here. If you were moving back to the city, you still had to work on a house to live in. You had to figure out how to earn a living, so they had to rebuild their businesses or establish those things. And to live in God's holy city, to live in Jerusalem as a Jewish person, there was some stigma that was attached to that, to those folks from the outside world. A lot of the people, the foreigners, the non-Jewish folks, wouldn't engage in trade with the Jewish people because of their religious beliefs. And so living in the holy city would have only exasperated that kind of shunning of them to be able to make a living. So God's holy city is being restored. It's a process. And the next steps in this renovation process or project is bringing the people back. And this points to God's working and restoring of the city as he's working and restoring his people. He needs them now to come back. He's rebuilding them. He's renovating them so that as they come back to his holy city, that he can dwell amongst his people once again. And it's all part of his renovation plan. And I think it's easy for us to look at accounts like this and many of the other Old Testament accounts and be like, man, God always was faithful and he acts through these big things, though, these big, huge promises. You know, you think of like the Exodus and leading the people out of Egypt and God separates the Red Sea and they walk through on dry ground. Or you think of Noah's Ark where the whole earth is flooded, but he had this guy build this huge boat and he and his family are saved from it. Or you think of like Jonah and the whale where the dude's swallowed by a big fish and saved and taken to where God wanted him to go. But we don't often notice that God works miracles in the small ways too. And he did it back then and he does it the same here today. And so what we see in this is God using the ordinary, the kind of mundane, to work out the details of his promises. And, you know, these people are just being called to move from surrounding towns and villages back into a city that had been destroyed and dilapidated. And it, for us, like, that's not that big of a deal, right? We watch TLC and you see the house renovation projects that happen in maybe an old part of a city, and then they renovate these houses and there's regentrification that happens and people move in, and then it's the cool hip spot to be in the city. Like, that's a normal thing for us to see as American citizens, but God is doing something much bigger here than just calling some people to the inconvenience of moving their homes. He's called them to sacrifice some of their comfort, some of their familiarity, and he's calling them to more obedience. And he's calling them somewhat into the unknown, right? But he's got something that is so much bigger, so much better, so much on a grander scale that he has planned out of the ordinary just through these people's faith and their courage and their sacrifice of faithful obedience to him. And so this shows us that even these unspectacular acts of obedience play such a huge, important role in God's plan. And so they've donated their stuff to God's cause. They've done all this tithing. They've recommitted their lives to be a covenant people. They've made that promise with God in the last chapter. And now they're committing themselves to being part of this rebuilding of God's city. And that takes that whole idea of sacrificial giving to a much higher level, doesn't it? As God's people are answering his call to go home, to come back to him. And so God wants this type of faithful obedience from all of his kids, from all of us, to join with him in the work that he has for each of us to accomplish in this world. And I think it's something that we look at and we see that it's not always a convenient ask or task for us to do, right? It's not easy. I think that's why it's called obedience, right? If any of you guys have kids, you understand this idea. I have four kids of my own. I love them to death. They are fantastic. But it's not always easy to get your kids to obey you, is it? I think of when I was a kid, I wasn't the most easy kid for my parents. We'll say that. I was a little bit stubborn. My parents, had a hard time sometimes getting me to obey. And I think that's somewhat true for all of us. It's our human nature that we want to do our own thing. We have our own ideas. We want to do things our way. And when we get asked to do something, especially if it's something that we don't particularly want to do, we grumble a little bit, we complain a little bit, we question a little bit, and that's just what we do. But I think from my growing up time, when I acted out of obedience, man, life went so much better for me under my parents' roof. It's the same for my kids when I don't have to ask them more than once. It's really nice to have that happen. And, their lives go much easier underneath our rule and authority at our home, too. And I think when we act out of faithful obedience to our Heavenly Father, it's the same for us. Life goes much better for us, too. When we act out of faithful obedience, we're in His will. We're under His protection. We're in His love. When we do life the way and live life the way that God has called us to as obedient children. The next point is right out of that joy takes faithful obedience. So back in chapter 8, the people had re-upped their covenant or promise with God. They repented, and we saw that picture of them just wailing and crying and mourning over their sin, over their living in disobedience. But Nehemiah told them, hey, you need to stop that. You need to understand, like, the weeping's over now. Like, God's forgiven you, and now is the time to step into living into that faithful obedience. And Nehemiah told them to celebrate their repentance instead of mourning the things that they had done and the disobedience that they had been living in. And he says, hey, you take the good food, the choice food, and you take those sweet drinks and you celebrate. And the part that I want us to lean in on that is, then he said, and let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And so the Lord gives us joy in him and through him when we walk humbly and faithfully in obedience with him. And that happens when we abide with him, when we live with him, as we know him, as we know his word, as we start to see and understand and believe his character and his great love for us, because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the good shepherd. And the more that we walk in faithful obedience, I think the more joy that we have in knowing him for who he is. It's that same joy that stems from knowing how much God loves you, that he's for you. And that joy out of God's love and his purpose for you is what starts to change and transform hearts. It begins to move our hearts to a place where we desire God's ways And then our heart starts to desire and delight in following those ways. And so as we look at the remainder of chapter 11 here, which goes on from verse 3 through all of it, 36, and then the first, 26 verses, I think it is here in chapter 12, there's a big list of names. And I could go through and read each one of those for you so that you can be like, man, that guy says those things so well, he must be super smart. That's not what I'm going to do because I'm not that guy. If you want that, you can go listen to your YouVersion app and they will read them to you. But we're just going to kind of understand what this is. It's a list of names. It's a history of the people. And I think we could look at it really as an honor roll of the people that are there. It's a recording of the leaders, the priests, the gatekeepers, the descendants of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It's the Levites. And it's all these people that are going back to the city. And so this lineage, this list, this honor roll isn't about just rebuilding the city of Jerusalem for Jerusalem's sake. It was about the people's faith, and I want us to hold on to that point. God was using their faith, not just for the sake of the city, but for the sake of the world. He wanted their faith in him to shine out into the world around them, to shine God's light of love and his grace and his faithfulness and his goodness to a world that had become so just tainted and decimated by sin. We saw all the things that the oppressive governments had instilled and the idol worship and the sacrifice that was going on. And so here now, in this list in chapter 11 and 12, it says that these are the people who have caught on to God's vision. These are the people that have said yes to joining God's work and getting the work for his city and his kingdom, not just earthly kingdom, but his heavenly kingdom underway. And these people want to be part of making God known to the world around them. And so what is painted here is really a picture of our Christian faith, really a foundational picture of the Christian faith. You know, we see here a look back at what the Lord has done in and through these people. We know that they have messed up. We know that they have come to a place of repentance. We know that they have now been restored, and God's work in another renovation project in their hearts too. And so we see all these things that the Lord has done in and through his people, and they're again moved by his goodness to another step of faithful obedience. And that's what I really think the faithful obedience part is. It's the next step. It's the next step. It's this idea of a marathon and not a sprint. Yes, we all want to be just incredibly miraculously changed in one moment, but walking in a faithful obedience is that journey that takes a while. And so we see these people again move to that faithful obedience as they put their trust in the one and true living God. So we're going to pick it back up here in chapter 12, verses 27, and we'll skip around a little bit, but we'll work our way to 43 here. So that says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, the villages of the Netophalites, from Beth Gilgal and from the area of Geba of Azmaveth. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem, and when the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And I had the leaders of Judah go up to the top of the wall, and I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed to the top of the wall to the right towards the dung gate, and then up to verse 38. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction, and I followed them to the top of the wall. And together with half the people, now into verse 40. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, and so did I. Together with half the officials, as well as the priests, the choir sang under the direction of Jezariah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy, the women and the children also. And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. So in this part here, we see the wall is completed. They're dedicating it, this newly restored and renovated wall, to the Lord. And we see this picture of just a real awesome celebration, don't we? You know, it's one that's filled with joy and thanksgiving and gratitude. And I think joy here is a product of thankfulness and gratitude. You know, you see it play out in the hearts of the people here. They've got this this dedication going, which really is just this public declaration that they're saying, hey, this thing is for God, it's for His glory, and that's what we're going to use it for. And we're saying thank you to God for that. And so they recognize that God has been at work in this thing the whole time, the whole restoration process that's been going on of the city, and now this protection of the wall offers them protection within the city now. So it's the next step in this rebuilding process, this renovation process. And so they're celebrating it. They're saying, hey, God, we are thankful. We are appreciative. We are filled with gratitude for what you've done. And so they bust out the harps and the lyres, which are probably like, you know, our drums and our electric guitars of the old times. And they're just joining in song together. What I think is super cool is that the two choirs that they had are like on opposite sides of the city. So this is like the first iteration of Dolby surround sound in a choir way. So, I mean, they're on the cutting edge of worship technology here. But they're celebrating and worshiping because God has given them that great joy. And so this joy that they have is a direct product of their thankfulness and the gratitude that stems from deep in their hearts for what God has done, for who He is, for His faithful promises. And this form of joy that I see, that I think is just such a cool picture here, it comes out in their celebrating together with musical instruments, with songs of thanksgiving being sung, those choirs, and it's all the people. You know, it wasn't just the leaders, it wasn't just the elected officials, but it was the men, the women, and the children. And I think that is so cool because it sounds a lot like church here, doesn't it? And that's a big reason of why we get together as members of God's family each week to celebrate who He is, to say thank you for His goodness and His faithfulness, to celebrate all that He has done in our past and all that He will do in the future, to celebrate that His promises are good and true, to celebrate and rejoice in Him because He's faithful. And He's begun a good work in us, and He's going to see it to completion. So here's an interesting thing to kind of consider. If you think about this idea of singing, why do we sing? Anybody got a guess? To praise God, yeah. Well, did you know that Christianity is one of the only religions that really focuses and is shaped so much by song? There's not really any other that do so much like Christianity does by musical praise. And I think it's such an important part of it is because we're made that way as humans. God made us that way, and that's just part of how we celebrate. We're wired that way. If you think about like going to a birthday party, what do to celebrate the birthday boy or the birthday girl? We sing to them, which, I mean, it's kind of weird, but it's the point of it is like to honor and celebrate that person for having that birthday and show that we appreciate him, right? So how much more should we bring our songs and our heartfelt praise to a God who is worthy of all of them? How much joy should we find when we get to gather together and lift our voices up to the Lord Most High, the God of the universe who is alive and actively working in our lives today? You know, we shouldn't look at this passages, which I think I often find myself doing, think, well, that's pretty cool. That's pretty neat. Like, God, it's pretty neat. God did some cool stuff back then, right? No, because our God is still a God of renovation and restoration today. He is constantly working throughout the power of His Holy Spirit in us and through us. And He's still working on a glorious restoration project in each and every one of us. You know, if you open your eyes to those types of things, it becomes easier and easier for us to start to celebrate who God is, to have those hearts of gratitude and thankfulness. When you look around and you see Him at work and see His goodness, our hearts can't help but praise. And you can start to dedicate every part of your life to Him, the good things, the celebration things, even the trials and the circumstances that aren't going our way are things that we can start to see God's hand and His goodness at work in. One of my favorite worship songs says that God is the way maker, that He's the miracle worker, the promise keeper, the light in the darkness, and that He never stops working. If you look at John chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus was confronted by the Jewish rulers for healing a lame guy on the Sabbath, His defense, He said, "My Father is always at work, and to this very day, I am working too. And that is such a cool thing to know of God's promise, that even in the bad stuff, as well as in the good stuff, that you've got a Lord and a Savior who never stops working on your behalf. And we can take great joy in that. And I think when we look at this picture here of the celebration in Jerusalem, the joy, this great joy that the people have that they're celebrating God with, it's not just happiness, right? I think we often get this concept and this idea of joy and happiness confused because they are two separate things. There are some overlapping things, but they're two separate things. Happiness is an emotion that I think is based on our circumstances and the outcomes of those things. If you think about it, you get a new puppy. It's exciting. That little puppy, he's so cute and he's roly-poly and he's playful and he gives you little puppy kisses and you love that little puppy until the first time he makes a little puppy mess on your floor and maybe one of your kids steps on it and runs it all through the carpet, right? Then your happiness turns to something else based on the circumstances of that. But joy is something different. Joy is deeply rooted. It's this deeply rooted sense of thankfulness and gratitude. And I think it's really rooted in grace, God's grace that he's so freely given us. And that sticks with you no matter the circumstances, no matter what the situation around us is like. And you think about it here, the circumstances were not all perfect for the Israelites, right? They had been in exile. Their city, their hub of worship, their temple, like things had been destroyed. And now they're starting to see restoration come back. They're starting to see God work in new ways as they've renewed their covenant with him. He's renewed their wall. But there's still work to do inside the city, right? Things were still in areas and states of disrepair. Like I said, if they had to come back, there was uncertainty if they could get their businesses up and running and make a living for them and their family. So there's some uncertainty here, uncertainty even from the places that they were leaving behind. I mean, they had places in their towns and villages, their homes, where their livelihoods were being met. They had comfort there. And so there's uncertainty in what lies ahead and probably some fear in that as well. But we see that they're filled with joy in spite of all those things. And it's not because of their circumstances. It's because of who God is and who he's called them to be. And that joy, regardless of their circumstances or their situations, is a joy that comes from the Lord. It is a joy in the Lord. And he's filled their hearts with gratitude and thankfulness for who he is. And it's a joy that comes out of a faithful trust in who he is. And so that joy that they have in God, that joy leads them to this celebration that's really provided by God, and that joy moves them to generosity as well. If we reread verse 43, the first part of that says, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. If you remember back, like in chapter 10, they had started tithing. And so they were already giving and sacrificing. And now the wall's being dedicated and we see them giving more again. Like these people had a heart of generosity. They were rejoicing because of the joy that God had given them. And I think that's our next point, that joy moves us to generosity. The more they walked with God in faithful obedience, the more that they looked for those things where they saw God as faithful and trustworthy and thanked him for those things, joy moved their heart to being generous to God and generous to the people around there. And so if you've ever done some research on this idea of joy and generosity, there's actually quite a few surveys and research things that are out there. But there are so many links that scholars have found between generosity and joy in people. If you think about that, it just actually kind of makes sense, right? Think of the most generous people in your life, or maybe one can come to mind, the most generous person that you know of in your life. You don't picture them as like crotchety and grumpy and crabby, right? No, they're usually like smiling and happy, and there's something about them that when they get to do something or serve somebody in a way, they're filled with this glow, this joy, this happiness that doesn't seem all that normal to some of us that don't have that gift of generosity. But as I was digging into this, I heard a story about this woman. She was traveling alone through the mountains, and Along her journey, she came across this super precious stone that she found in a stream. And just as you would happen to have it, on the next day of her journey, there was another guy that was traveling alone through the same mountain range, and he had run out of food. And so he was starving, and he asked the lady if she would spare him some food, and she said, yeah. And so she opens up her pack, and as she's digging there to get him some food, he notices this precious stone, and he asks the woman to give it to him because he knew how valuable this stone was. And she did so without hesitation. And so this gentleman goes off on his way, just rejoicing about this great fortune that he's just acquired. And the lady goes on her way. But a few days later, this guy decides he's got to return this stone back to the woman. So he begins the journey through the mountains, and he goes and he finds her. He comes back and crosses paths with her. And he says, you know, I've been thinking. I know how valuable this stone is, and I want to give it back to you, though, in hopes that you can give me something that's even more precious. I want you to give me what you have within you that enabled you to give me that stone. And the woman replied to him, smiling, it's the joy of giving. It's just a fictitious story. Maybe you guys have heard that one before, but it's something that is right in line with what Jesus taught. Paul remembers Jesus' words as he's saying goodbye to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And so he's been explaining the work that he's done, and that he modeled this attitude. He modeled this heart of generosity in everything that he did, in the way that he served the people, in the way that he shared and spread the gospel. And so before he is getting on this ship to leave the people there in the Ephesian church, he says this to them. He says, remembering the words of Jesus himself, he said, it's more blessed or more joyful to give than to receive. And that is so true. You know, Christmas time is coming up, and I don't know, it's so much fun to give somebody that perfect gift, and you see their eyes light up. But you think of how much more fun it is to give the joy of salvation, to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. There's a quote from this guy named Todd Harper, and he is the founder of a ministry called Generous Giving. And in one of his articles, he said that contrary to the message of popular culture, that religion, specifically Christianity, it takes all the fun out of life. Jesus offers us a life that is not dependent on wealth for happiness or pleasure. The truly abundant life that comes from obeying God has little to do with more stuff and everything to do with freedom, peace, joy, adventure, and purpose. See, living in faithful obedience, having a heart that's filled with thankfulness and gratitude, connects us to the heart of God. It allows us to have the joy of the Lord as our strength, and it moves us from this place of thinking that I ought to give to a heart posture of I get to give. You know, we live in a culture of more. I don't have to tell you that, where more is better. The more you have, the better off you are. And it just seems like the world around us just screams like the more you have, the happier you're going to be. I mean, we just had Black Friday, right? And that having more stuff is going to bring more joy to our lives. But have you ever gotten that thing that you really wanted? Maybe it was when you were a kid and it was like the cool Nintendo game or I don't know, a new bike or something like that. Or maybe it was as you're an adult and it's like that new car or that new set of golf clubs or new house or whatever it is. But if you think about that thing that you got, how long did that joy last? You know, I can think back of some cool things that I got as a kid and like it's fun for a little bit. As an adult, maybe, you know, getting that new thing is fun until the first payment comes, right? But eventually, the excitement of it wears off, the newness of it wears off, and that joy or that happiness that we found, and it doesn't last very long, and we're off to the next thing. Because that type of searching for joy and happiness is like an appetite that you can fill it up for a little bit, but it doesn't last very long. So as followers of Jesus, though, we see that he promises us a life of abundance. A life that is fully true, that comes only from him. And we see Jesus is generous. Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. And part of getting to that joy of abundant life or of full life comes out of faithful obedience to Him. It comes out of being thankful for all that He has given us. And it comes from having eyes to see the blessings that we actually have. It comes from understanding that God gave us those things first. He gave everything for us. He sent us His only Son to live on this earth, to die a horrible death in our place, to pay for our sins. And He gives us the opportunity to be reconciled to Him, to have eternity with Him by accepting the grace of Jesus Christ and having Him as Lord over our hearts and our lives. James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Church, we need to live in that truth, that the one that God sent down from heaven is that good and perfect gift, and that He's the one that brings us to that life of abundance, to that life to the full. And when we live in the realization that we've been given so much, our hearts are freed up to live in the joy of generosity, to be generous with our money, with our time, with our abilities. And then it starts to become a joy of our heart to be generous because of living in that place, in that space of recognizing all that we've been given and all that God has done for us. Verse 44 in chapter 12 continues to go on. It says, "At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law of the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the services of their God and the services of purification, as did also the musicians, the gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son of Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Aspha, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. And they also set aside a portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside a portion for the descendants of Aaron." And we see their act of generosity here, not only as contagious, but we see it as an act of worship. And I think actually all these points that we've covered of faithful obedience, of hearts of gratitude and thankfulness, of generosity, they make up the totality of worship. And these acts are worshipful in and of themselves. And worshiping the one true God, we see that it fills those people up with joy. So our last point here is that worship brings joy. And I can't help but go back to verse 43 again, because that one I think is just the perfect painted picture of this idea. You know, you've got the two huge choirs going, the walls being rededicated, people are singing, the bands are playing, and on that day they offered great sacrifice, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away. I mean, everybody there is worshiping. They're worshiping who God is, what He's done. The music is filling the air. There's rejoicing. They're singing. They're giving their praise and gratitude and thankfulness and just pouring it out to all, to God. And the focus for them is on God. It's not on them. It's not on what's going on around them. It's not about the things that still need to be figured out. It's not about the plans that still need to happen. It's not about the houses and the businesses that still need to be fixed. It's not about the uncertainties or the fears of their circumstances that they don't have an answer for in their unpopulated city. No, in this moment, their focus is on God. Their focus is on celebrating, sacrificing and giving to Him, singing and praising Him and worshiping Him. If we think of it this way, and this is just an analogy, but hang with me. Worship is kind of like a coat, like a jacket, right? It's cold and windy and snowy and wet outside. And when it's like that, it's no fun to be out in the elements without a jacket, right? Unless you're a middle school kid, then you're too cool to wear a jacket at any point in your life. But as adults, when it's cold and snowy and wet and miserable out, we want to put on a coat. And putting on that jacket helps protect you against the elements of what's going on, right? like the fabric and the layers and the insulation will protect you from the wetness of the snow. They'll protect you from the wind cutting through. It makes the elements that you're in, the snowstorm that you're in, much more bearable. And if you've ever been in a snowstorm where you're all bundled up, it can kind of be enjoyable too when you're protected like that. And our worship is like that. It's like a coat. Because when you have the coat on, the weather doesn't change, right? Doesn't change anything about the weather or what's going on outside. It's still snowing, it's still windy, it's still cold, it's still wet. But putting on the coat changes you and the weather. And worship is the way that you can clothe yourself in a discouraging world, in a broken world. Worship is the way that we can change our focus and we can put aside the things that are discouraging us, the wind and the snow and the sleet in life. And you can put on that coat and lift up who Jesus is and be filled with gratitude for the love that he's given us. Can be thankful for the salvation that he brings. And even though the wind and the snow and the cold of life is blowing, as we lift up Jesus, as you put him back on the throne of your life, you're saying, you are the King of Kings, Jesus. You are my King forever, and I'm following you. And I believe that you're sovereign. I believe that you're good. I believe that you're in control, and I will praise you in this storm. And I don't know how all this is going to work out. I don't know how everything is going to get figured out. But I choose to elevate you, Jesus. I choose to worship you. It's like putting on that jacket. And you're protected and you're warm and you can begin to see and feel joy in things as you worship him with your whole life. And the very same conditions and circumstances in your life that felt like they were crushing you yesterday become something that you can walk through even with joy because of who he is. And you might even be able to begin to thrive as you worship and turn your focus on him because of the renovation that Jesus is doing in your heart and in your life. The joy of the Lord is giving everything that we have to him, handing over control of every part of our life over to him. That's our obedient act of worship. That's giving it all, every single part of it over to him, our lives, our eternity, our hopes, our hurts, our worries, our fears, our failures, laying it all at the foot of the cross. At the feet of Jesus and just surrendering it all to him and saying, your will be done. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. I mean, your heart is our feelings and desires, right? That's our emotional side. Our soul, that's our spiritual side. Our mind, it's our thoughts. Our plans, that's our mental side. And your strength is our actions, our physical side. So true worship, true surrender to God is giving your whole self in devotion to him. Every single part, surrendering it all to him. Surrendering to his call in your life. Surrendering it all for his glory. Surrendering every part of it. Setting yourself aside just as Jesus did and saying to God, your will be done in my life and with my life. And that's how we're called to worship, with our whole selves in full and complete surrender, surrendering to the joy of the Lord to be our strength, surrendering it all to him in worship. And we can find immense and eternal joy when we do that, thanks to Jesus. So the question for us each today is, what do we need to surrender? What is it that we're holding on to? What is it that's maybe keeping the joy of the Lord from being our strength? What is it that God's laying on your heart that maybe you haven't laid down before him and given him control? What's keeping you from laying your whole self down in worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? See, God wasn't just doing a renovation project on this wall. He wasn't just rebuilding and renovating a city here. He's renovating the hearts of his people. He's restoring them in here, and he's calling them back into a relationship with him and creating them and calling them back to who he created them to be, and that's whole and holy people, walking with him in faithful obedience. Giving their whole hearts to him, laying down their whole lives for him, calling them back to where they belong. And he's calling us to do the same. so that through our worship, through our faithful obedience, through our thanksgiving, through our faith, through our generosity, that the joy of the Lord can be our strength, no matter our situation and no matter our circumstances. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you've loved us first, Lord. And we see that through the amazing gift of your Son, Jesus, God. And I just pray this morning that whatever we have in our hearts and in our lives that's keeping us from your joy being our strength in this life, that's keeping us from just laying it all down in full worship of reckless abandon to you, Lord, God, that you would make that clear in our hearts and in our lives, God, that you would help us see it, that you would help us name it, and that you would help us surrender it to you, God, because you are good. I pray that you would give us just faith to trust who you are, to trust your plans for us, and to trust your will for our lives, God. Help us to walk with Jesus one step at a time, closer to him. It's in his mighty name we pray. Amen.